Our sermon text for this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the first three verses. Again, give careful attention to God's holy word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we look into your word today, give us understanding. Shape our hearts and our minds to love your word, to obey it, and to rejoice in all you say. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, in our study in the book of Ephesians, we have come to the turning point in the letter. Up to this point, the first three chapters, Paul has been laying a theological foundation. And we know it's a turning point because chapter 4, verse 1, he starts with, "I, therefore." And therefore always points back to something. And it says what comes next is based on that which is being pointed back to. So what does therefore refer back to here? Well, in this case, it refers back to the whole foundation that Paul has been laying in chapters 1 through 3. It's really a foundation of the gospel. As we've seen, Paul gives an extensive description of the amazing blessings that we have received in Christ. And he explains how the ordinances and sacrifices that separated the Jews and Gentiles have been abolished, so that now all people who are in Christ, no matter what nation or race or tribe they came from, in Christ, they are one new humanity. We're all united together as the church. We're the new temple. We're the place where God dwells. So with all of that in mind, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And the walk that is worthy of such a calling is one that makes clear the unity of that one new humanity. Paul describes that unity in verses 1 through 6, and we're going to look at part 1, verses 1 through 3 today. And here in verse 1, Paul said, he is the prisoner of the Lord. Now, we saw Paul refer to the fact that he is in prison before in chapter 3, verse 1. There he said, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. In both places, even though he's a prisoner of some Roman authority that has locked him up, he says he's a prisoner of Christ. He makes it clear. God is the true sovereign. Paul knows he wouldn't be in prison unless that's where God had placed him. His job is as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's supposed to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He could be frustrated. He could be upset. He's wasting time in prison. He can't travel to the next city to proclaim the gospel. But he doesn't complain. He's always pressing forward, yet he accepts where God places him. And he still does his job, wherever he can. He can still write and send letters while he's in prison, so that's what he does. And the fact that he is in prison for the gospel also gives more weight to his letter. He's in prison because of his commitment to and on behalf of the church. He's proclaiming that the Jews and the Gentiles who believe in Christ, they're now one united humanity. That's one of the main themes of his letter. It's what he's emphasizing here. And it's precisely because of his message of unity in Christ that the Jews are after Paul. It's because Paul is walking worthy of this calling that he's been put in prison by the Jews and the Romans. And yet he knows he's the prisoner of the Lord. Now, we may not be ever physically chained to a wall, like Paul probably is. But we too are Christ's prisoners. He took us out of the dungeon of darkness. And he gave us a new heart to love him. And he eternally imprisoned us in the kingdom of his love and joy and grace. What a prison that is. Not a bad place to be stuck. For the time now, we live in this fallen world, which may at some point involve literal chains. That could happen, like it did for Paul. But no matter what happens, we must continue to follow Christ in union with one another, and we will be eternally with Christ. So Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Based on the first three chapters, this calling that he has is salvation in Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's all the blessings that we learned about in those chapters. And, of course, one proper way to walk in light of that is in humble, awe-inspired thankfulness and wonder. What God has done for us is beyond our comprehension, like we talked about before. But Paul's even greater, his emphasis here is that we have been made into one new humanity. His immediate audience, the Ephesians, they were Gentiles. They were divided from the Jews by all kinds of ordinances and sacrifices and ceremonies and all those things of the Jewish religion. They were excluded from the blessings that those brought. And when Christ came and died and rose again, chapter 2, verse 15 says he abolished that division. He created in himself one new man, one new humanity. For many, many centuries prior to that, that division had been in place, separating the Jews from the Gentiles. And the Jews were supposed to be separate from the Gentiles in one sense. Among all the other nations, they were supposed to stand out. The laws they had and the fact that God dwelt in their midst was supposed to draw the other nations to them and especially to their God. But they ended up getting things upside down. So they thought they should have nothing to do with the Gentiles. But Jesus came and he fulfilled everything pointed to in those ordinances and sacrifices. As a result, now there should be no separation. The distinction or the identity of Jew and Gentile is gone. They're all one in Christ. Now here Paul specifically emphasized Jews and Gentiles, but as the church grew and spread, there were many more divisions that arose. Those too were abolished in Christ. In Colossians 3, along with the Jew-Gentile division, he said there was no longer barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Well, Scythians were a different race, and they were horribly gruesome in what they did to other people. Barbarians, well, that was any foreigner who you couldn't understand what they were saying. Their speech sounded like they were saying bar, bar, bar. It sounded like gibberish, so they were called barbarians. Barbaros is the Greek word. And in Galatians 3, Paul added, there was neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There were a lot of divisions, all sorts of ways that Paul had to deal with. And with terms like barbarian, Scythian, said the way it was, it's clear that there was racism then. There was slavery. There were issues between men and women. I mean, none of this is new. We just keep coming up with slightly different ways to emphasize our differences and divide over them. But in regard to those differences, Paul beseeches. And you might have exhort or encourage or urge in your translation or in your margin. To beseech is to strongly urge, strongly exhort. And here his urging is for us to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called. He uses the metaphor of walking, which that's simply a common way for him to describe our day-to-day life. And he puts a double emphasis on calling. Calling with which you have been called. This calling is God choosing us. It's his predestination of us to adoption as his sons. So this is a calling. It's a summons made by God, and it's accomplished by God. In verses 2 and 3, Paul tells how to live this life that is worthy of God's calling. And his emphasis is clearly on attributes that are, they're corporate. They deal with relationships within the church. He lists four sets of qualities that should define our community life in the church. The first one is with all lowliness and gentleness. He combines the two terms, lowliness and gentleness, combines them into one concept. And he, simply by placing it first in the list, this character quality is given prominence. And then by preceding it with the word all, he's even placing greater emphasis on it. So he says all lowliness and gentleness. He's strongly emphasizing the character of humility combined with gentleness. Well, that fits well with the words of Jesus in Mark 9:35, when the disciples had been disputing over who was the greatest. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Paul emphasizes it in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That's that same word, lowliness. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This idea of humility and gentleness is all over the scriptures. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Isaiah 66:2. God says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the view of humility that Paul describes, it's extremely different from the Greek culture of his day. The Greek view was, it was man-centered, and lowliness or humility, well, that was shameful. Humility was to be avoided and overcome by assertive thought and word and indeed at every turn. Well, today in our culture, we have that Greek view. You can see it out there. It's appreciated in corporate America and many places. Aggressiveness and assertiveness are prized. And we also have another view, the victim view, or political correctness. The victim view, it can have the appearance of caring for others. If you say a certain word or do a particular action, well, that might hurt someone's feelings. So we've got to avoid that. We know we're to put others' interests ahead of our own. So this kind of seems like that's what we're doing. But in actuality, it's flipped upside down. The, quote, victim uses political correctness to assert their interests above everyone else. Everyone must cater to their feelings, whatever the issue is. So it ends up, no one is truly serving and loving others in any respect. And division actually increases as a result. In the Bible, with its God-centered perspective, real humility is prized. Real humility is described first as a right relationship with God. He is God, and what he says goes. Not my feelings, not my preferences. I must submit to him and his word. And then humility is also the godly way to relate to others. It requires a life directed toward others rather than toward yourself. Humility is not weakness as the Greeks viewed it. No, instead, humility is strength. It's strength controlled and used appropriately to serve God and to serve others. And gentleness describes the way in which a life of humility treats others with kindness and concern. So humility is to know how lowly we truly are before God, how loved we are by God, and to move forward with an attitude of service that seeks to unite the church and to bring God's people together. So that's the first quality. The second one that Paul uses to define community life in the church is long-suffering. If you break that word down, the Greek word down there, it means a long time before getting angry. So someone who has a long fuse, that's someone who is long-suffering. A word that we more often use today would be patience. And when you read through the scriptures, you see God is very long-suffering or patient with his people. In fact, when God declares his name to Moses as he passes by him in the cleft of the rock, he says his name. It's in Exodus 34:6. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. God is long-suffering. And that's good, because without that, we would all have been gone a long time ago. In his various letters in the New Testament, Paul frequently calls for patience or long-suffering. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. When he's defining love, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, he says, Love suffers long. Would you describe yourself as slow to anger or slow to be annoyed? We all have different backgrounds, different preferences, different standards. And when someone crosses one of our lines, it bugs us, gets under our skin. What do you do with that? Do you give a sharp word to let them know you've crossed the line? Do you mock them? Do you gossip about them? Do you blow up at them? Obviously, none of those are long-suffering. They don't promote unity at all. What should we do? Is it something that can be overlooked? Is it, in other words, really not that big of a deal? In that case, exercise patience and overlook it. But maybe it is big enough that it shouldn't be overlooked. So then, what do we do with it? Another look, do you do this? An issue comes up that bugs or offends you and you say, how could they do that? You're sure you know what they're thinking in their minds and you start running through scenarios in your mind. Does that only happen to me? Of course, none of us have the ability to read minds. We don't know what they're thinking. In Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's the golden rule as we know it. If the situation that we described was reversed, wouldn't you want someone to sit down and talk with you and find out what was really going on? Instead of making assumptions, we need to make sure we understand things. Understand what's really going on. Now, that doesn't mean we can never disagree. It just means we need to do so within the context of humility, gentleness, and patience. It also doesn't mean we overlook everything and we never confront someone. No, sin does need to be dealt with. But not all sin is the same. And not all sin can be dealt with in the same way. But as we deal with sin, in whatever way is appropriate to that sin, we must do so with humility, gentleness, and patience. The third quality that Paul uses to define community life in the church is bearing with one another in love. Now, these four qualities that Paul is going through here, they aren't meant to be neat and tidy, separate categories. There is overlap between them. And bearing with one another extends and combines the other two and forms the environment in which the others are carried out. So God's people exercise humility, gentleness, and patience by bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another is fairly obviously related to endurance. How long do we put up with one another's opinions, personalities, and immaturity, and even sin related to those? We know Jesus says to forgive sin 70 times, 7 times. Of course, that doesn't mean we're supposed to keep track until we reach the 491st time. It means we keep forgiving. Implicit in bearing with one another is forgiveness. And Paul says just a little later in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As human beings in a fallen world, we're always going to face conflict in relationships. That's just part of this life. And conflict is not always because of sin. It can be due to different preferences and backgrounds and cultures and things like that. It takes work to sort out the types of differences and keep them from turning into sin. And being united to one another in Christ, in the church, requires us to seek to understand one another and to even welcome and learn from our differences. Sometimes that means we overlook those differences. Sometimes it means we sit down and we discuss them. Maybe we even study together over a pretty lengthy period of time what the scriptures say about them. All of this must be done in love. And in our experience of God's love toward us in Christ must be the basis and model for our love for one another. On Trinity Sunday, we talked about the fact that God is love. The three persons of the one God have loved one another for all of eternity. And we have all been brought into that relationship in Christ. So we're united to the triune God and we're united to one another. The result is that we're not living in a manner worthy of our calling without loving one another the way the three persons of the one God love one another. That's our model. That means we must bear with one another in love. And the fourth quality then that defines community life in the church is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word translated endeavoring here, it has a sense of urgency to it and conscientiousness. The Greek dictionary says it means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Be zealous, eager, take pains, make every effort. So Paul gives an admonition to conscientiously make every effort. He says we need to work hard and exercise diligence to accomplish this. This is so important and so challenging that it will require everything we've got. Picture sweat pouring off your brow as you endeavor to keep unity, even when it's not so hot. And the idea of keeping someone here, it implies guarding and preserving. Unity is a treasure. And it's under attack. We must defend it to keep it. And what we're keeping is the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of this unity. It was created by Him as He united us with Christ and with one another. So our unity is a Trinitarian gift to us. And not only is it a gift, It's also critical. God has set it up so that it's critical to His purposes. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that we are made into one new humanity, the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 says that the wisdom of God is to be made known by the church to all, even to all of the angels, as well as all people. And in John 17, Jesus said, "Our unity is proof to the world that God sent Jesus." So we've been united by God. And Paul's point here is that we have to work at that. We have to work it out in our daily relationships and our lives together in church. And we keep or guard that unity through the bond of peace. In Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, it says, "Christ is our peace, as He made peace with God and then made us into one new humanity in Him, making peace between us." He is the one who has made the peace. And by using the word bond here, Paul is, he's reminding us again about being a prisoner. The Greek words for prisoner and bond sound very much alike. And the word for bond is used for the fetters or the chains that bind you as a prisoner. So in the Spirit, we are bound to unity with one another with chains of love and peace. When you look at all that, isn't it amazing how central the unity of the church is to all of God's purposes, how He set that up? Ephesians 1:10 says that God's overall plan is to unite everything together in Christ. Christ came. He died for us. He was resurrected. The Holy Spirit united us to Him, so all His work applies to us. And now all God's people are united together in Christ as the church. And God's wisdom is shown to all of creation through the church. The world knows Jesus was sent by the Father because of unity in the church. In John 13, the world knows we're Christ's disciples because of our love for one another. And God has left it to us, with the Spirit working in us, to diligently make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It all adds a new level to how hard we need to work at humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Part of that work is prayer, because we can only do this as God's Spirit works in us. We can't do it on our own. And with unity so important to God's purposes, what better place for Satan to attack than at the unity of the church? So we need to be wise to his schemes. What are some of those schemes? Well, gossip during the week, easily. Gossip appearing, even in our afternoons together. Anything like that. Making assumptions. Developing mistrust for one another. Focusing on existing wounds and rubbing salt in them and building up bitterness. There are a lot of ways, schemes there that Satan would use to promote division. A lot of works of the flesh that work against unity. So let's recognize them and let's work to get rid of them. And let's help one another recognize them and work to get rid of them. Our goal is to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling so that we bring glory to our God. He has called us to himself. He's united us with himself and with one another to be the church. That's who we are. And we'll go into more of it next week. But with this, with prayer, let's make every effort to keep the unity created in us by the Holy Spirit, bound together in peace, with humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit's work in us to unite us to you and to one another. Strengthen us and humble us so that we do walk worthy of our calling as your people. Give us the grace and the wisdom to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and to bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.